saints at Grace Presbyterian Church. Our text this morning is Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. So please, if you have your Bibles, turn there. This is God's word for us this morning, so let's pay close heed to us. Let's stand as I read Mark 6, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Mark 6, 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, this is your word. You are the one who caused it to be written. You spoke through the mouths of prophets and of apostles that all scripture is given by the outbreathing of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We ask now that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest all that it contains. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. You know, if you've read the Gospel of Mark, you know that in the previous episodes in Mark's Gospel, just before this one, we see this recurring theme of the amazement. The astonishment of the disciples and the crowds at the power that Jesus displayed over nature, over demons, over illness, and even over death. For example, at the very end of Mark 4, you recall Jesus calmed a terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. And seeing this, it says in the text there that all the disciples were afraid, and they said in awe and wonder, "Who then is this? That even wind and the sea obey him." I think it's on the front of the bulletin today. Later on in chapter 5, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. He heals a woman with a discharge of blood, and he raises a young girl from the dead. And the reaction of the people to each of these miracles was fear, and most notably, amazement at what they had witnessed. It was quite amazing. Now in our text for today, it's Jesus' turn to be amazed. He is astonished at the unbelief of the people in his hometown. You know, in these past episodes, Jesus himself drew attention to faith as the instrument of salvation. He told the woman with the discharge of blood that her faith had saved her. If you recall, he exhorted Jairus, the father of the young girl who died, not to be afraid, but to believe. You know, go back and read these accounts in chapter 5. And what you'll see is that these people were desperate. And they turned to Jesus because he was the only one who could save them. And these people knew that. Now here in Nazareth, interesting, it's just the opposite. Here we encounter people who have no sense of a need for Jesus. There's no amazement of who Jesus is or what he has done. And consequently, they miss salvation because they have no faith. Well, first, a little context. Let me give you just a little bit of background on this text this morning. You know, up until now in Mark's gospel, Jesus and the disciples they pretty much been in the region of Capernaum. It's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. This, of course, it was an important area That's where most of Jesus' public ministry took place. It was the hometown of many of the disciples. Peter and John, James and Andrew lived in Capernaum. They had a thriving fishing business there. They had houses in which Jesus stayed during his ministry in Capernaum and around the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And now we move back inland about 25 miles or so, a little southwest to this town of Nazareth, the hometown. This was the place where Jesus grew up, the place where perhaps he had spent as much of 25 years or more of his life there. Nazareth was a small village of no consequence. You know, there's no mention of it in the Old Testament. Apart from the dozen or so references to it in the New Testament, the first known mention of the town is by an obscure writer some 200 years after the birth of Christ. Archaeological digs suggest that it was a hamlet situated on a rocky hillside with a population of no more than 500 people. In other words, Nazareth was a nowhere town. Of course, you remember the derogatory remark about Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was out in the boonies. It was a hick town. Now, we would say today that it was in the flyover part of Israel. It had no significance at all. Now, is it any wonder, then, that the Lord's having come from such an insignificant place was an obstacle to people taking him seriously? According to his custom, the Lord chose the synagogue service on the Sabbath as his opportunity to address the Jewish community in Nazareth. And we're told here in verse 2 that the authority of his teaching and the wonderful message that he brought held these people spellbound. You know, we have a more complete account of this history in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel. And we're told there of the tremendous impression that his teaching made upon the people. They had never heard anything quite like this. What's more, the report of his miracles had reached Nazareth. Some of them perhaps had already witnessed some of the miracles, especially if the few healings he performed there, mentioned in verse 5, had occurred before he taught in the synagogue. But here is the interesting and the amazing thing which grabs our attention in this text. The authority of his teaching and his reputation for miracle working produced a negative rather than a positive reaction to these people. Now, as we've noted, part of the reason was that they knew this man. They knew his family. You know, Jesus had grown up among them. He was just a carpenter, for goodness sakes. Now, there was nothing wrong with being a carpenter. You know, the word here actually is broader in scope than our word carpenter. A tecton could build you anything from a chicken coop to a house. And he could work in stone as well as in wood. He could repair implements as well as build structures. He was a skilled worker. But still, you don't expect the meaning of life to be found in a tradesman. Get real. So everybody in Nazareth knew Jesus. He was Joseph's boy. He was Mary's son. He was the brother of this list of names, James and Joseph and Judas or Jude and Simon. Not to mention sisters as well, which as an aside, I think pretty much dispels the Roman Catholic belief that Mary was a perpetual virgin. You know, we know nothing of any of the siblings mentioned here, except James, later the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and the man whose book bears his name in the New Testament, and Jude, the author of the little New Testament letter that bears his name. You know, as we are wont to say, familiarity breeds contempt. There was a similar saying about prophets in Jesus' time. And in verse 4, Jesus repeated that saying to these people. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. You know, it's hard for people to imagine having to revere someone so familiar to and so unremarkable in his family situation because Jesus is so much like themselves. You know, that's how the Lord's siblings must have felt in those days. You know, can't you just hear them say, look, he's our brother. You know, that's the boy we grew up with. We played with. The fellow with the hammer in his hand. He has come from God? You can't be serious. Now, give me a break. Can't happen. You know, let me just say as an aside, I think that this sort of reaction from Jesus' family is a striking demonstration of the reality of the incarnation. That the Son of God came into the world as a genuine human baby. He grew up as a genuine human boy and young man. He grew up to be an ordinary human being who looked and in many ways lived like any other human being in his small town. He grew up in an inconsequential town, in an inconsequential family. So I think, you know, we can understand that this was an entirely understandable reaction on the part of his family, however absurd it was in this particular case. You know, you would have thought that the miracles, the teaching of this good man would have cleared their heads. But they didn't. They didn't get the memo. And of course, this attitude of Jesus' family made it much easier for the townspeople to take a similar dismissive view of him. You know, we read back in Mark 3:21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. In other words, you know, if Jesus' own family thought he should be locked up in the basement, then it was certainly much easier for the townspeople to dismiss him as well. Well, let's go on. You know, Mark's, and he could do no mighty work there in verse 6, I think, is striking. That little phrase emphasized the consequences, if you will, of the people's unbelief. Basically, it tied Jesus' hands. Now, it's not true that Jesus never healed unless the patient had faith. There are, in fact, a number of instances reported in the Gospels in which Jesus healed without the presence of faith on anyone's part. But here in Nazareth, he met with outright rejection and hostility. Few miracles could be expected in an environment like that. Now, here's the thing. Jesus' miracles were not entertainment. In the main, they weren't even for the benefit of those who profited from them. The sick and the demon-possessed. Jesus' miracles were his messianic credentials. And to perform them in front of people already hardened in their unbelief served absolutely no purpose. And indeed only increased the guilt, stiffened the penalty that Nazareth would one day pay for the rejection of her greatest son. Now, this statement in verse 6, with which this short paragraph concludes, obviously contains the burden of the lesson that Mark wrote this history to teach. It says there that Jesus marveled. He was amazed. He was astonished at their unbelief. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't expect that when I studied this passage. I didn't expect Jesus to be amazed at anything, really. But I especially didn't expect him to be amazed, nonplussed, startled by his hometown's unbelief. You know, a man who knew the human heart if anyone knew it. A man who had faced already in his ministry the blackness and the stubbornness of the human heart was nevertheless dumbstruck by what he encountered in his hometown. But you see, that's what makes the fact all the more interesting, and his amazement all the more impressive. How so? Well, you see, it forces us to admit that there is something amazing about unbelief and about people's refusal to embrace the good news of the Son of God come in the flesh. The unwillingness of men to embrace the gospel really is something amazing. So amazing that it even amazes the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a passage like this, you see, a concluding statement like this, is intended by God to be an explanation of the world that you and I live in, an explanation of the life of mankind. So let's just sort of camp out here for a little bit and take a look at all this. You know, Jesus taught these people pretty much as he had taught others. It says here that they were struck by his teaching as other synagogues full of Jews had been. He taught with an authority that they had never experienced before. He wasn't like any scribe or rabbi that they'd ever heard. He opened the scriptures in ways that made their Bible come alive. His words, they had the ring of eternal truth. True, he actually condemned some of their pet doctrines, but there was no denying that Jesus was a teacher to be reckoned with. And these people recognized this. And then there were his miracles. You know, not many done there in Nazareth, to be sure, but enough to confirm the accounts that they had heard of the remarkable things that he'd done before elsewhere. You know, not even these hard-hearted Nazarenes were of a mind to deny that Jesus had done, well, miracles. And there's no indication here that they thought that the few healings performed in Nazareth were a fraud. You know, no one ever thought that. They appeared to be genuine. They appeared to be supernatural. So there was every reason for the people of this little village to welcome him warmly, enthusiastically, and triumphantly, given the circumstances. That's what we would expect. But fall at his feet, they did not. Receive him gladly, they did not. Ask him to explain the secret of his great power, they did not. They didn't even keep an open mind to examine, to study, to pray that they might know what to think about this man. No, very quickly they took offense at him, or more literally, they were scandalized by him. His riveting and exciting teaching, his astonishing miracles, and his good works and character and behavior notwithstanding, everything he said and did only served to anger them, and even to wish him dead. You know, Luke tells us in chapter 4 of his gospel that that's actually what it came to in Nazareth. In Luke 4, Luke says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. These people came very near to killing the Savior of the world, and his escape from them was a miracle in itself. Incredible. Where did all this hatred, all this animosity come from? Why were these people so easily and so very quickly disgusted with and revolted by Jesus? Not just to disagree with him, but actually to hate him and want to kill him. Why? Why did they take such a deep and abiding offense at him? And why did they do that? Why didn't they just ignore him? Instead, they gnashed their teeth at him. They thought very hard thoughts of this extraordinarily good man. Why? Well, No doubt, humanly speaking, we could say some things he said to them that offended their pride. You know, we read about that. Luke reports that over in Luke 4. No doubt it became clear to them that to follow him, they would have to make some adjustments to their lifestyle, abandon some of their cherished beliefs and practices. No doubt, as we've said, they couldn't wrap their minds around the idea of a Messiah coming from their village, particularly a backwater town like Nazareth, and particularly a local boy they had watched grow up before them and was only a carpenter. You know, no doubt such things like that played a part in their behavior toward Jesus. Yet, in and of themselves, none of them is particularly amazing. None would have caused the Son of God to be amazed. I suggest that there's something else going on here. There's more here to what caused this behavior than that sort of stuff. There's something more here that caused the Lord's wonder, his amazement and astonishment at their unbelief. Let me suggest this to you. As striking as this instance of unbelief in Jesus may be, and at first glance it is shocking to us, but as striking as it is in fact quite typical of the human race. You know, you read through the Gospels, you'll see quite clearly that the furious unbelief of people is a primary theme of the Gospels. You can't read the Gospels or make any sense out of them without having to come to terms with the fact that everywhere Jesus went doing good, he offended people. The reality is that in the Gospels, we not only see men coming to Christ, we also see man's visceral rejection and hatred of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to his own, John says, but his own received him not. And that terrible fact, I think, cries out for an explanation. Why didn't they receive him? You know, how could the Jews, supposedly so eagerly, breathlessly waiting for the appearance of the Messiah, reject him so decisively when he came among them, even though he was demonstrating his divine power every day of the week in the most breathtaking ways? How could they ignore the miracles, the teaching, the goodness, the blessing of his life? How could they miss the Son of God when he was standing there right in front of their faces? You know, the Lord's own astonishment at this unbelief, I think, is the index of just how inexplicable, how shocking their unbelief really was. Now, it is astonishing, isn't it? No, in defiance of overwhelming evidence, they shut their eyes and their hearts to the Son of God. And even Jesus in his manhood is taken aback by this, by the refusal of so many people. People who should have known better to recognize the Son of God. Now, giving commands to demons, having them obey him without question or quibble, healing every manner of sickness immediately and perfectly by the mere utterance of a word, stilling a storm by telling it to shut up, raising the dead to life again. Here's the question. You tell me if you think you would brush off all of that and hate such a man who had come among you with such a power to do you good. Would you blow all that off? Well, here's the answer. Yes. You and I would have done just as they did. Because what they did is what everyone in their natural state does. What they were doing in Nazareth was nothing other than human beings acting like human beings. See, that's what makes this short little text so revealing and so important, and no doubt that's why Mark placed it here in his story. Dear ones, the man of Nazareth is every man. The woman of Nazareth is every woman. The child of Nazareth is every child. It is the intractability of human unbelief. The natural offense the human heart takes at evidence of the presence of God. The deep-seated opposition to the truth of God. Even more, a natural animosity toward God that is here on display in Nazareth and so often in the Gospels. There's something mysterious here. There's something profoundly irrational. This unbelief is a violation of reason, of clear thinking, of good sense. Now, what can explain the reception that Jesus received except that there is some deep-seated bent in man that makes him an enemy of the truth and an enemy of God? You know, that's what the Bible, in fact, says about all human beings. We are by nature enemies of God, rebels who will not give in to Him even to save our own souls. You know, what the Bible teaches in many places, I think, is precisely what we have illustrated in this particular text. These people in Nazareth, we would today, if we knew them, we would characterize, I think, as sincere. They were good people by the ordinary standards of human judgment, the way small town people often are. We might say they're the salt of the earth sort of folks, good old Midwestern values. They really did think that they were doing God a favor by rejecting, condemning, and driving out of town the Son of God. You see, this is how deep the rebellion goes. It completely absorbs the human heart, so that even in a man or woman's most sincere and moral emotions, even in his or her most religious convictions, the true and living God remains the enemy. An anti-God principle lies deep in our DNA. You know, we don't come into this world tabula rasa with a clean slate. We come into this world hot-wired with this anti-God principle. We inherit it from our first father, Adam. Now look, people have good points. The people of Nazareth had good points. They didn't reject Jesus because they were unusually bad people. They didn't reject Him because they were different. They rejected Him because they were the same as other human beings, because they had within them the same aversion to God that everyone has by nature since the fall of man into sin in the garden. Humbling themselves before God is something they will not do. Submitting to His will, they will not do. It's their very nature to be rebels against God. You know, I mentioned to your pastor, I pray this is not too harsh, but this is the brute fact about the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one willingly believes it. No one will embrace it. And that's why so many in the world who hear the message don't believe it. There is a predisposition in the human heart not to believe, not to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and not to submit to His will. You know, I think we're sometimes inclined to think that if only people could be made to see this or that, if only they could carefully consider the evidence, they would believe in Jesus as we do. But the fact is that all the evidence in the world is not enough to convince a person to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus was all the evidence anybody should need. Most people not only didn't believe in Him, they came to hate Him. You know, Blaise Pascal, that giant of philosophy, of mathematics and literature and theology, he once explained why he became a Christian. What prevailed to make him follow Jesus Christ? And this is what he said. He said, "The gospel to me is simply irresistible. being the man I am, being full of lust and pride and envy and malice and hatred and falsehood and all accumulated and exasperated misery, to be the gospel of the grace of God and the redemption of Christ and the regeneration and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, that gospel is to me simply irresistible. And I cannot understand why it is not equally irresistible to every mortal man born of woman. You know, Paschal was amazed at human unbelief, but only after he became a Christian himself. Paschal didn't always think it incomprehensible that everyone didn't become a Christian. There was a time in his life when he would have felt no amazement at all at the unbelief of others. There was a time that he found unbelief entirely natural, completely reasonable. You know, C.S. Lewis, he argues from his own experience that there is a great peace and pleasure in unbelief. To be able to keep God at bay, at the far edges of one's mind, or to ignore him altogether, Lewis says, is very comforting to the human soul, out of sight, out of mind. It is what the soul desires, to be rid of God. You know, what the people of Nazareth, what even the members of the Lord's own family, and what the Lord's amazement at their unbelief